morning to Matthew 16 again, the 16th chapter of the first gospel, the gospel by Matthew, and the 16th chapter. You may be saying, well, that's what you spoke on last Sunday morning, the 16th of Matthew. I know it. But there's something more here that I'd like to just share with you this morning, Matthew chapter 16. And will you look at verse 26 and verse 27? Matthew 16, verse 26, our Lord is asking the question, and what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall what? Say it. He shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Let's read the verse together, verse 26 together. The Son of Man shall in the glory with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. The Son of Man shall come. Those of you who have been with us for the last few Sunday mornings may remember that we've been thinking about three great predictions that were made by our Lord. Number one, he said, I will send my Spirit. Remember that? And then, last Sunday morning, we were looking at the second, I will build my church. And this morning, I will come again. Do you agree with me when I say that Christianity really turns on these three great statements? I will send my Spirit. He did that. He sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is here during the absence of our Lord. And he's the executor of the Godhead. And he's carrying on the ministry of Jesus Christ through his people. I will send my Spirit. And then number two, I will build my church. We looked at that last Sunday morning. The Lord's doing that today. That is his prime object on this planet. To build his church. And on the solid bedrock of the foundation that he laid in his person and his work on the cross, he today is building his church of living stones. And the third great statement was, I will come again. Now, in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, I was noticing that the whole framework of Christianity is mentioned. In verse 21, he tells them that he is going to die. That's the cross. In that same verse, 21st verse of Matthew 16, he tells us in the end of that verse that he's going to, hold your breath, rise again. So that's his death and his resurrection. And then he tells us in verse 18 that he's going to build his church. And then in verse 27, he announces the third in the sequel. He's going to come again. So you've got the whole, what shall I say, the essence of Christianity tucked into this chapter. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah of Israel, was going to die as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross. He was going to take care of the sin question to God's eternal glory. And he was going to rise again the third day and go back to glory. And he was going to send his Holy Spirit and build his church. And then he said, I will come again. It's all packaged in this chapter. Isn't that wonderful? I will come again. This is what he said. You know, I've read somewhere that before World War I and before World War II, there was a custom in Germany that was often carried out informally at great social get-togethers. Before World War I, before World War II, they would propose, someone would propose a toast. There'd be a toast to the Kaiser. Or, before World War II, a toast to Der Führer, Adolf Hitler. And then there would be a toast to Der Tag. Der Tag. German words for the day. Sip a toast to Adolf Hitler, and then to the day. What day? What day? The day when Germany would be in supreme control of Europe, if not the world. This was the aspiration of the German leadership before World War I and before World War II. V-Day! Der Tag! And they'd drink a toast. And they'd break into cheering. V-Day! V-Day! When Germany was in the saddle. In the driver's seat. Of course, we know how ingloriously history proved them to be wrong. Utterly wrong. But you know, all through the New Testament, I read of Der Tag. What do you mean? I read about the day, the day, the day. If you take Paul's writings, if you take the writings of the sayings of our Lord, over and over again you have that the day, the day, the day. The day of what? The day when God in Christ would be supreme and triumphant over the masses of men and this planet of his creation. The day! The day! Now the Lord refers to it here. He said, the Son of Man shall come. I thought the Son of Man was going to die. Yes, true. I thought he was going to rise again. That's right, he did. I thought he was going back to heaven. He did. And he's there this morning. But he said, that isn't the end of the story. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Let me just say, this isn't just an isolated passage, an obscure, difficult to understand passage. It's repeated again and again. Flip over in Matthew's Gospel while your Bible is open, and look at chapter 19 and verse 28. The 19th chapter and the 28th verse. Here we have a reaffirmation of that. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, ye that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at chapter 24 and verse 27. Just flip over to chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel and look with me at verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Look at verse 30, the same chapter. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Look at the 25th chapter, the 31st verse, chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. So, what I'm trying to say is this, that again and again and again and again during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I'm going to come back again. I'm going to come back in power, in visible display, in glory. And I'm going to take charge and I'm going to establish my authority and my kingdom on the earth. Over and over again, he said that. So there cannot be any fog in my mind as to his program. The Lord isn't through with planet Earth. He's going to come back. And let me tell you, according to the prophetic scriptures, he's going to sit on a throne and wield universal scepter. A few yards from where he was crucified and hung up on a cross and rejected by men. He's going to sit on the throne of his glory. And Jerusalem will be the capital according to the prophetic scriptures. Now, I believe that the focus of the New Testament is on the public aspect of our Lord's return. It's presented in all the epistles. The book of Revelation is filled with it. That the heavens that now conceal him in counsels deep and wise will then reveal him before our wondering eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back in a display of spectacular glory with all the armies of heaven at his command. All right. That's the public aspect of his coming. Every eye shall see him. They also that pierced him, and all the tribes of the land shall mourn because of him. And I could go on and quote scripture after scripture that focus upon the details of that great and glorious spectacular that lies in the future. But I believe that the coming again of our Lord is presented in the scriptures in two aspects. You say, now I don't understand what you're saying. I believe that there's the private side and the public side. I believe that so far as the church is concerned, he's going to come privately to remove the church in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then, subsequently, he's going to come back with the church, and the church will be in his train of his glory, the angels and all the brightness of that and the wonder of it, that the church will be at his side, his Eve, his consort, his queen, to reign with him for 1,000 glorious, glorious years. So there's the private side and the public side. I think it may help if I suggest that his first coming had both its private and its public aspects. You say, his first coming? What do you mean? When he came the first time to die for you and me. There was the private side and the public side. Explain. All right? When our Lord came and was born in Bethlehem, he was recognized by only a few. Is that a true statement? He was recognized and welcomed by a very small minority. Who recognized that Jesus Christ had come? Well, let me think now. The shepherds, yes. The wise men, yes. Simeon, old Simeon, you know, he was in the temple. He recognized the baby. Anna, the old prophetess, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, she recognized him. A few others recognized him. They saw in him the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. But so far as the world was concerned, the world slept on. Herod the king, when the wise men said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod says, I haven't the foggiest notion. I don't know what you're talking about. You Jewish scribes, you come and tell me about this. And so far as the world was concerned, they did not recognize him. They did not welcome him.
but he was recognized by his own who believed the Old Testament prophecies. But so far as the masses were concerned, they couldn't have cared less. But then there came the day when Jesus Christ as the King presented himself to his capital in Jerusalem. And he rode on the back of the donkey on that week before the cross. He rode triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem. And it was then that the people lined the streets and they became hilarious and they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." So, although it was one coming, it had two aspects, the private to his own and the public to the masses. His second coming will be much in the same way. Before he comes with his church, he's going to come for his church. And I think that the details of that are locked up in the mysterious words that the Lord used in Matthew 16 in the last verse. Now look at Matthew 16 again. Don't look at me, look at Matthew 16 and verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now this throws you, doesn't it? Say, well now Lord, what does this mean? Some standing here will not taste death till they see you coming in your kingdom? Well, Peter, James, you haven't come in your kingdom yet. You haven't come, Lord, as you've been telling us, with the holy angels and with all that visible, spectacular display. And Peter, James, and John and all the rest of them are dead long ago. So there's some misfiring here. There's some misunderstanding or miscalculation somewhere. I think, my friends, that the fulfillment of what the Lord says in the last verse of chapter 16 is fulfilled in the first few verses of chapter 17. You say, what's that? Well, look at verse chapter 17. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them into a high mountain privately. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 booths, 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when the disciples heard him, they fell on their face, and they were very much afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said," and so on, and they came down from the mountain. Now, what's this all about? You know the story of the Transfiguration, don't you? It took place less than a week, or about a week, after the Lord said, "There are some standing here right now who will not die until they see me coming in my kingdom." A week later, he went up into the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And through the veil of his humanity, there flashed the reality of his deity. And his raiment took on a white luster, and heaven came down to that mountain peak. The glory of God came down, and the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. And those disciples saw that day in the Lord Jesus Christ something they'd never seen before, that he's more than a man. He's God manifest in the flesh, clothed with glory that put them on their faces there. And then the transfigured Christ had company from another world. Company? Yes. 2 men. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. Well, someone says, come on. You know how long Moses had been dead? Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. Right. And yet Moses appeared with the Savior on the mountain peak. And Elijah? How long have you been dead, Elijah? He said, about, I guess, 700, 800 years. What are you doing here? And the astonishing thing is that when Peter awakened out of his sleep, he recognized Moses and he recognized Elijah. How come? You'd never seen them before. Jesus didn't say, Peter, James, and John. They were with the Lord, you know. I want you to meet Moses. He's over here. Shake hands with Moses. This is Moses. This fellow here is Elijah. They knew them. There was instant recognition. Now, don't come up to me afterward and say, preacher, how do you explain that? I don't explain it. I don't know. But I know that there's recognition. There will be recognition in heaven. Peter recognized Moses and Elijah. Now, what's this all about? You've got the transfigured Christ. And you've got Moses. Moses had died and been buried on Nebo's lonely mountain on this side Jordan's wave in a grave in the land of Moab. There lies a lonely grave. And that grave was the grave of Moses. And it says in Deuteronomy that God buried him. The angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. I suppose, had they known where Moses was buried, they'd have made a shrine out of it. Man's been always an idolater, and God said no. And God buried Moses. Moses died and was buried. But here he's back. And Elijah, where were you buried, Elijah? Elijah says, buried? I was never buried. What do you mean you were never buried? Elijah said, I didn't die. You didn't die? Elijah didn't die. He was one of the two in the Old Testament that never went through death. Enoch was one before the flood, and Elijah was one years after the flood. And Elijah, that great prophet of God, had been caught up in a whirlwind. Caught up in a whirlwind without dying. 2 Kings chapter 2, I think it is. Caught up without dying. And here's Elijah. And here's Moses. And here's the glorified Christ. And here's the unglorified Peter, James, and John. In that you have a picture of the coming kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God is set up in manifestation upon the earth. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And see how Peter reacted to this. Second Epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Now, Peter was one who was on the mountaintop, right? Peter was the one that suggested three tabernacles. All right. Now, Peter wrote his epistle perhaps 30 or 40 years after this happened. Second Peter, chapter 1. Now, Peter is an old man. Many, many years have passed since the transfiguration, and he's forgotten all about it. No, he hasn't forgotten all about it at all. Look at what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease, that's after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you mean, Peter? He says, we are making known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to speak on prophecy then, Peter. No, he says, I'm going to tell you about something that happened years ago, and it has a prophetic import. We make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I like that. I like that. We were eyewitnesses of Jesus. No, this is what he says. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Sounds as though Jesus was a king. That's right. He was. He was. We were eyewitnesses. Peter says, listen, I'm not talking to you out of theory. I'm talking to you out of experience. Well, you didn't see it, Peter. Yes, he said, I saw it. I was on that mountain with James and John at the invitation of Jesus. I was there, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw the king! Yeah? What happened? Well, he says in verse 7, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this, that although maybe 30, 40 years had passed, Peter never forgot. That's most impressive, most real experience that he had had. He had seen the Lord transfigured, no longer the suffering, limited Christ, but the majestic King, and Moses and Elijah, and the glory that came down. And Peter says this is a picture of the coming kingdom, when Jesus Christ will be crowned, not with thorns, but crowned with glory and honor, and sit upon a throne, and will be recognized as supreme. But what about Moses and Elijah? Here we have a beautiful picture of that complete kingdom. Moses had died and been raised. Elijah had never died, and he was there to share in that kingdom glory. Now, this has its counterpart in what we call the rapture of the church. Let me quote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself, I'm quoting verse 17, I think it is, of 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, Michael, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Moses, and maybe you represent the dead in Christ. You died, that's right. And now you have a glorified body by the look of things. You haven't got that body that you had for 120 years when you led the people of Israel through the desert. You have a glorified body. You died, and now you're glorified. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will not die. We'll be changed in a moment, and we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord with the air. Elijah, that's what happened to you. You went to heaven without dying at all. So you've got Moses representing the sleeping saints who are raised at the rapture, and you've got the living ones, we who are alive and remain like Elijah, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord with the air, in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, preliminary to the public display of the King and the kingdom will be, my friends, I believe, the removal of the true church, the body of Christ, the aggregate of all true believers in Christ, regardless of their denominational tag or even growth or development. If they belong to Christ, they'll be raised in his likeness in that day. I had years ago, if I may illustrate, I had years ago a very dear friend, an English Bible teacher by the name of Harold P. Barker. He was a great blessing in my life in my early Christian days. And I remember him telling a story about how at one time, many years before, when he was a younger man, was visiting missionaries in Spain. And he said that that time he traveled, of course, from missionary conference and missionary stations and so on by train. No planes in those days. And the Spanish railroad system wasn't much. Generally ran, the trains ran very late, but he said, I was traveling one time from one part of Spain to the other, and they have three classes in Spain at that time. You can go first class, second class, or third class. And he said, I was traveling third class. And he said, I found myself at a station awaiting a train one day. And, of course, inasmuch as they had three classes of passengers based upon their ticket price, they had three different compartments to their waiting rooms. Very large station, but it was divided into three sections. There was the first class waiting room, the second class, and the third class. And he said, I was in the third class waiting room, waiting this notoriously late train. He said it was a miserable room. It was cold, and it was smelly, and it was pretty well destitute of any decent furniture. They did have benches there. You could sit down. But he said it was cold and uncomfortable. There was a drunk lying on one bench and another one snoring in another place. And he said, through the window, there was a window that looked into the second class, and you could look through the second class waiting room into the first class waiting room. And he said, I found myself looking way over into the first class waiting room. And he said, I could see that it was much, much more comfortable. Much more comfortable. He said they had fine furniture, plush chairs and sofas and so on, and a bright fire burning in the fireplace. And the folks were being treated to hot chocolate and so on. First class passengers over there. And I was in this third class waiting room. But he said, after a while, the train came. Only 1 hour late that day. And he said, the train pulled in. And he said, a curious thing happened. He said, the station agent came out and he unlocked the door. Apparently, they locked the door of the first class waiting room. Unlocked the door and all the first class passengers moved out and boarded the train. And then he opened the second class compartment, and they went out. He said, finally, they opened our third class, and we went out and got on the train and occupied third class seats on board. He said, the strange thing about it is, we all arrived at our destination at exactly the same time. Of course. They were all on the same train. And he said, the saints who have died, believers, true believers who have died, are in the first class waiting room up there. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what Scripture teaches. That when a true believer, now I'm not talking about a religious church member who's been has said the right words and has never been born again at all. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about folks who have been born again by the Spirit of God, saved by the grace of God, who know that their sins are forgiven and have yielded their life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. All right. When that person dies, they're not in the cemetery over here. Their body's over there. But they've gone to be with Christ. The real person has moved out of death. For I am not my body. I live inside my body. And so the true believers are with Christ, which is far better. They're in the first class waiting room. But we down here are in the third class waiting room. We live in a cold world. And how? We live in a world that has murdered our Lord. We live in a world that's incompatible. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And it's cold sometimes, and we find ourselves mixed up with all kinds of things that really shock us and are unacceptable. The standards of the world, their values, their lifestyles. We belong to it once. We belong to it no more. That we're in a waiting room and we're waiting for. I was going to say the train. We're waiting for the coming of our Lord. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, but we'll all be home at the same time. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, whether we're in the first class waiting room, and most of the church is there, most of my old friends are there, hundreds of them are with Christ, which is far better. Far better. I feel sometimes quite lonely. I had so many Christian friends years ago beloved ones, and I think of Alec, and I think of this one, and I think of Tom and different ones, and they're gone. No, they're not gone. They're with Christ. They're waiting for his coming, and we're here on earth waiting for his coming. But my friends, when he gives that shout, we'll be all together, all together. And when the Lord gives that shout, beloved friends, we'll leave all our denominational tags down here. That's where they belong anyway. They don't belong up there. Denominational tags and identifications and splits and isms and spasms and asms and all the rest of it, my friends, they're not of God. True believers are one, have a common life and a common Savior and a common hope and a common joy and a common Holy Spirit. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then, after that, the Lord's going to come back in power and great glory, and he's going to take his church, and he's going to bring his church with him when he comes back again. And he's going to reign for 1,000 glorious years over the earth. That's what he's talking about when he says here, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he give to every man a reward according to his works. The Lord says, I'm going to bring my prize money with me. I'm going to bring my reward with me. Now, salvation's not a reward. You get that? I cannot repeat that too often. Man said to me, salvation's a reward for believing. It's nothing of the kind. Salvation's a gift for taking. I don't earn it. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But reward, that, my friends, is based upon my obedience, my service. And when he comes again, he's going to examine my life and deeds of merit that I thought them. He will tell me were but sin. The little acts I had forgotten, he will tell me were for him. It's not the what that's going to count, it's the why. It's not what I did, it's why I did it. What was the motivation? If I give a cup of cold water to a disciple, in the name of the Lord Jesus, he said it'll no wise lose his reward. A cup of cold water to a fellow believer, because they believe in him, will in no wise lose his reward. An English friend of mine said, just think of that. But he said, just think, if that cup of cold water is put on the stove and brought to a boil, and there's a little pinch of tea or a tea bag dropped in that hot water, just think how much more his reward will be. He was an Englishman. He liked tea. A cup of cold water given in his name for his glory will in no wise lose its reward. The Lord must be a pretty exact bookkeeper. He must take note of our devotion to him. That's why the Lord Jesus said, he that I'm going to die, I'm going to be rejected of men, and if any man come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What's that mean, taking up his cross? That doesn't mean, my friends, that he's going to have common trials and problems. If that's what it means, then the unsaved have crosses to bear. And that's nonsense. Bearing his cross means to take a place of rejection with him. The world kicked him out. The world will kick you and me out too. Let's not be surprised. We live in an unfriendly world. And as we live and march to the drumbeat of the coming Lord, we'll be different from this world. We'll not be conformed to this world. We'll take a different attitude toward what he says. And obedience to him is what's going to count. And we'll say no to self, no to appetite, no to money and greed, no to TV and all the values that come pumping into our hearts and living rooms and distort the values that he has given us in his word. And so he's coming again. And the heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they. The saints shall shine in glory, as Christ shall them array. But the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in that crowning day that's coming, by and by. Der Tag, the day. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we've come to the end of our meeting, and we just pray Thee that the Holy Spirit will take what has been of Yourself this morning and use it in searching and sanctifying power in our lives. Forgive us, we pray Thee, for our disobediences and our allowing other things to come in and blur our vision of Yourself. Lord Jesus, give us to live in the light of that day of coming manifestation, for Thy dear name's sake. Amen.